following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
You know, I do my best never to lie when I'm on the stage. I really feel that as a preacher, to come up here and just lie to you guys would not be a good thing to start off my day with. So I need to confess something to you, and that is this. This passage of Scripture has been the hardest message that I have ever prepared, ever. And it's not that it's like a boring passage or that it's not one of those ones where it's like, oh, like, what do you do with that? It's certainly not that it's unimportant. I mean, it's an incredibly powerful piece of Scripture. But I just got to be honest to say that I actually wrestled with this text harder than I've ever wrestled with anything. And I spent a lot of hours just sort of staring at a blank laptop screen. And I mean, my roommate can attest to me laying on the couch with my laptop and then like sitting at the kitchen table with my laptop and like trying everything, trying to get the brain juices flowing. And I wrestled with it because I really felt like there was an easy message, a really easy sermon just kind of sitting right on the surface. It's like if the passage of Scripture was like some water, it's like this sermon was just floating right on the top. And if I wanted to, I could have just reached out and grabbed it and bang out an easy 3-point sermon, home in time for lunch, and it's all good. But something about the text was drawing me deeper and really forcing me to spend a lot of time just examining even my own heart. And what I realized is that the real reason that this passage was so hard for me was because the truth inside the story of Jesus that we're going to read today speaks to me in some of the deepest brokenness in my heart. In the deepest part of my biggest fears, the truth of Jesus rings very clear to me in the passage that we're taking a look at this morning. And so I wanted just to say that at the front and say, I got to tell you, this passage and this message scared me. Not because it's incredibly profound, but simply because it forced me to wrestle with one of the biggest fears in my life, the fear of rejection. And so I wanted to really just invite you to join me in sort of walking through this story of Jesus. And I really think that we're going to see the gospel be brought to life in a new way, but I just wanted to say at the beginning, this was not an easy one. And I just like to pray, and then we'll read our passage of Scripture, and we'll continue. So let me pray. God, I just ask this morning that as I am maybe more nervous than I've ever been, God, that you would just empty me of me, and just fill me with your Spirit, fill me with the truth of your Word. And God, I just ask that this morning, all of us together, as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the living God, would we come to see you in a new way. Would you speak in a way that I never could? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And this is the story we're reading. Jesus left there being Decapolis, and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So now Jesus is returning to Nazareth. This is his hometown. He grew up here. This is where his family lives. These people have seen him since he was a child. They watched him grow in the trade of carpentry. These people know Jesus. Or at least they think they know Jesus. Except now Jesus has left, and he is coming back now not as a carpenter, but as a rabbi. He's coming as a teacher. He's coming to the synagogue, a synagogue that he had never been a part of as a rabbi. And he walks in, and now he starts to teach there. Which may seem weird. It's like it's kind of like going to a church you don't even go to and then walking onto the stage and starting to preach, right? But in that day, there was a custom. It was called, it even had a name. It was called the freedom of the synagogue. And according to the freedom of the synagogue, a guest rabbi could be invited by the synagogue's leaders to basically come and preach. And they had to use the text, the biblical reading from the Law and Prophets that they were planning on reading that day, but he could sort of come in as a guest and just sort of be honored in that way by giving kind of the sermon, I guess, on their passage of Scripture. And so now this man Jesus, this carpenter that they knew, this man they had seen grow up since childhood, enters now not as a carpenter but as a guest rabbi and is given the floor and begins to preach, to share a message. Jesus shares from his heart in regards to the interpretation of this Scripture, and all of a sudden, a lot of problems start. We see them starting in verse 2. He begins to teach. Many who heard him were amazed, and then they start asking questions. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They start asking questions like, who is this guy? Where's he getting this stuff? They start to question the validity of Jesus as a spiritual leader. You'll notice that they're not questioning what he's saying. They're not questioning his teaching. They're actually amazed by it. They're calling the miracles. He says he's performing miracles. They're calling it wisdom. They're not degrading what it is that he's saying. They're actually attacking him as a person. There's not doubt in his message. There's doubt in him. His identity, his value, his worth. Isn't he just a carpenter? Isn't he just Mary's son? And to say that was actually kind of an insult. A lot of times in Scripture, we read that, you know, this guy was the son of, and then they name the father, right? The son of his dad. And that's kind of the way they did the genealogy listing of heritage thing. But this time they say, isn't this Mary's son? Which is actually kind of an insult to Jesus, kind of rehashing that sort of underground belief that he was like an illegitimate child conceived out of wedlock. Isn't this Mary's son? That actually would have been insulting to Jesus. They start basically asking, where does he get off parading himself around like a rabbi and a miracle worker? So the first part of Jesus' story that we see here is that when these people were faced with teaching that they didn't want to hear. It may have been true, but when they were faced with teaching that they didn't want to hear, they begin to attack his character. And now it's the honesty time, right? I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but I got to say, that is something I am terrified of. Like, isn't it just true that, like, it's one thing to share our faith with people who have only ever known us since we were followers of Christ, and something completely different to share our faith with people who, like, have really known us our entire life, who, like, really have known us, maybe even before we were Christians? I mean, isn't it just harder when we know that they have something to hold against us? I don't have a really hard time coming to this church and sharing the message of Jesus with you. I don't have a really hard time sharing it with, like, the students in my youth group. But I really struggle to talk about Jesus with my family. I have a really hard time talking to my brothers about what Jesus means to me. I have a really hard time talking with my friends who I've known since elementary school about the gospel, because I know that I have screwed up in my life a lot. And I know that they have ammunition with which to attack me and reject me and accuse me, and they would be right. And that's actually the big difference between me and Jesus, is that they would be right. When they would attack my character based on mistakes that I've made in my life, they would absolutely be right. So I just got to ask, how many of you are like me? How many of us realize that sometimes the biggest fear that we have in sharing the gospel, it's not that we don't think the message is true, but we're afraid that they'll reject us. We don't doubt Jesus, we doubt ourselves. You know, I've heard pastors teach, you know, the problem is you just got to believe more. If you really believed the Bible, if you really believed in Jesus, then you would just want to share it with people because you would just believe it so much. And I think to myself, like, no. It's not that we don't believe in Jesus. It's not even that we don't love Jesus or that we don't believe the Bible. It's that I doubt myself. I don't doubt Jesus. I mean, he's Jesus. but I doubt me. And I doubt what they're going to do with me if I kind of put that part of myself out there. And I think that that's true for a lot of people. So what do we do? Well, what did Jesus do? Get it? So, verse 4. Jesus said to them, this is his response to all the attacks and all the accusations. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So how does Jesus defend himself? He's got these attacks coming at him, left, right, and center. What does Jesus do? What is this magnificent divine-like shield that comes up and repels all the arrows and quenches the fire and restores holiness and peace in the land? Nothing. Jesus doesn't defend himself at all. In fact, by saying this sentence, he validates everything they're saying. Yeah, I am that guy. I am Jesus. I'm the son of a carpenter. I'm Mary's son. Those are my brothers. My sisters are here. Everything you're saying is true. But I am also the Son of God. I am also part of God's family. So yeah, you guys know me. That's who I am. But I'm also something else. And so now all of us reading 2,000 years later are like, well, that's not helpful. Thanks for nothing, Brian. Gonna go home. I would say that in Jesus' response to these accusations, we actually see the full beauty of the gospel on display. By dropping his hands to his side, by not defending himself, by not coming back over the top with scripture verses, cutting words, accusations of his own, Jesus allows them to see that in a lot of ways, he's just like them. Yet he is also the Son of God. You see, they were expecting the Messiah to be this king, to be a powerful messenger like royalty with a white horse or a wizard with a big stick that's going to like cast spells and make rain fall and all these things. They were expecting like majesty and authority and power and all these crazy things. And yet Jesus reminds them that plain, ordinary people can be sons and daughters of God. So as far as you and me go, when people come up against our message, against our faith, against what it is that we believe, when people come to me and say, wait a minute, like, aren't you Brian? Didn't you used to throw temper tantrums all the time when you wouldn't get a chocolate bar in the grocery store? Yeah, that's me. Didn't you swear all the time? Like, didn't you used to beat up your brothers like every week? Yeah, that's me. Didn't you rebel and didn't you do all these horrible things to people and just inflict pain on others and do all these things? Like, aren't you that guy? Yeah, I am that guy. But I am also an adopted son of the Most High God. I am also adopted into God's family. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that our sinful nature doesn't decrease its power, but it increases. The beauty of the gospel is that the more broken we are, the more powerful the message is. The more in the depths of despair that we find ourselves, the more that we realize just how wretched we can be, and yet we're still made perfect, it makes God that much bigger. The gospel is made more beautiful because of how sinful we are. But the lie of the enemy is that because of our brokenness, because of our sinfulness, because of the mistakes that we've made, our message is weak. And so we feel this fear to cover it all up and to look perfect and to play a part of having everything put all together. We think that because of our filth and our dirty laundry that we don't measure up. We don't deserve to share the message of Jesus. We're not good enough. We're not holy enough. If we were good enough, there would be no need for Jesus in the first place. The whole point is that we're not good enough. We never will be. we can't be. But we're so gripped with fear that we spend days, years, maybe entire lives just trying to be good enough. And in doing that, we take away a little bit of what Jesus was doing on the cross and we say, I can do that part myself. I can be good enough on my own. When the whole point of the cross is that no, you can't. So, what are the things people are going to say about you? Weren't you that guy? Didn't you make some shady business deals a little bit, like some under-the-table stuff that wasn't really legit? Didn't you steal stuff? Or don't you have a problem with alcohol or drugs? Didn't you have a child before you were married? Like, aren't you divorced? Don't you struggle with like pornography? And didn't you cheat on your spouse? Like, aren't you that guy? Aren't you that girl? Because of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, that's me. But I am also a son or daughter of the Most High Living God. I am also adopted into God's family. I am also immune to rejection and accusations because the only person whose opinion matters has already chosen me. The only opinion that actually matters has already said, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you and you are perfect. Because our value does not come from our ability to look good in the eyes of people. Our value comes from our status as adopted children of God. And nothing more. And so all of this stuff that I'm saying culminates in just one simple truth. And I think it's the truth that Jesus was putting on display 2,000 years ago in that synagogue. The gospel is only true because men and women are sinners. And God is perfect. And through Jesus, we are restored into God's family. So we don't need to defend ourselves against accusation. We don't need to defend ourselves against rejection. For me, a guy who is just terrified that something from my past will come back and delegitimize my entire ministry, I don't need to be worried about that. Because of Jesus, yeah, that's part of my story. That's part of who I was that God has redeemed. That's the truth. Let's wrap up the last part of our passage, verse 5. I struggled with this verse. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, this is the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus is said to have been amazed. It's not easy for God to be amazed. He was amazed at their closedness. He was amazed at their refusal to open their hearts and believe the story that was right in front of them. And it says he could not do any miracles there. If you're like me, you're having a really hard time with a verse that starts with, Jesus could not. Like, what do you mean Jesus could not? I mean, he's Jesus. He makes the rules. One commentary that I read says that this sentence is one of the boldest statements in the Gospels, since it mentions something that Jesus could not do. What I also found as I really sort of studied, because this sentence was giving me a hard time, across the board, there is a belief that the only way we can properly understand this passage, this sentence, it's not that Jesus couldn't, as in he lost his touch. I mean, it does say that he laid a few hands on a few sick people, so he still had the power. It's that he chose not to. Jesus chose not to do those miracles in a climate of unbelief. We know that there's nothing that Jesus can't do. But like so many other times, actually, in Scripture, it seems that Jesus chooses to not do something that he could otherwise do. I think of the temptations in the desert. Throw yourself from this high place. And he chooses not to. He could, but he chose not to. Jesus withholds expressions of his power. Why? Why does he do it? Why doesn't he just blow their minds? Calm down all the conversations. Calm down the doubting. Why doesn't he just stop what's going on by just blowing them out of the water with how powerful he is? The truth is, we don't know. The scripture passage doesn't tell us. I don't want to read a reason into there. I don't want to create something just to justify something else. I mean, I don't know. I don't know why he doesn't do it. But what I do know is that he does it other places. And I want to read another passage of scripture. When Jesus could have performed a miracle but didn't. When Jesus could have done an amazing thing that would have shown so many people just how incredible and how powerful that he was, but he doesn't. Mark 15, starting in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Do a miracle." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. We'll see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You cannot tell me that Jesus did not want to get himself out of that situation. You cannot tell me that if there was ever a time that Jesus wanted to do a miracle, to show some power, it was not right there in that moment. You cannot tell me that he did not want to make the pain stop, that he did not want to make the insults stop, that he did not want to make the bleeding stop, to just make it all stop. You can't tell me that he did not want to do a miracle right there. But he doesn't. And because of that, we have the gospel. Because of that, the whole rest of the message that I've shared with you today is true. Because of that day, we are adopted into the family of God. Because of that day, we don't have to defend ourselves against accusations, because Jesus answers for us. Because of that day, our stories don't end in pain and hurt and fear and humiliation, but in glory and joy and intimacy with our Father. Because of that day, Revelation 21:4 is true, where it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Because of that day, when Jesus didn't do one miracle, but then did the greatest miracle of all, the gospel is true. And that's what turns our stories into gospel stories. That's what takes the story of a guy named Brian, who made a lot of really bad decisions as a kid, had some things happen to him that he's not really appreciative of, hurt a lot of people, did a lot of things that if he could go back in time and reverse, he would. And makes that story into an amazing story about the glory of God because of that day. That is my gospel story. That's the story that I need to be sharing with people in my world. The story of how the gospel is true to me. What's yours? What's your gospel story? How has the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, changed your life? Because you've got one. We've all got one. So if you struggle with sharing your faith with people because you fear rejection, let me just say it. Me too. If you are afraid of what people might say or think to you, I am too. But together we hold to the truth that the only person that we should be afraid of rejecting us has already accepted us. The only person whose opinion counts has already declared us to be valuable. The only person whose opinion matters has already adopted us into his family. And that same God has now tasked us with telling our story to the world, of just sharing our gospel stories with people around us. So I'm just going to ask that you find somebody. Tell them. This week, I'm just asking, find someone. Just tell them your story. Tell them your gospel story. Now, this could be totally new and freaky, and you're like, what do you mean? Like, tell people my story. I didn't even know I had a story until I got here. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your parents or a brother or a sister or a friend, a relative. I'm not saying, like, go out on the side of a street with a sign saying, you want to hear my story? And, like, pull cars over. Like, I'm just saying, we need to just start talking about our stories. We just need to start talking about how it is that Jesus is real in our lives. You'll be amazed at what comes out as you just share about how the gospel has influenced your life. And I really think that we're going to start to realize that our story actually is not even about us. It's a story about Jesus. And all of a sudden, our whole perspective on life is going to change. Our whole understanding of how we live every day will change. And that is the power of the gospel. That's the power of what the gospel does to sinful, broken people like me. You know, I would hope that we'd go from this place just feeling encouraged. Because there's a King of Glory who takes everything that is imperfect about us and makes it perfect. And there's a God who looks down on us, his broken children, and just says, it's my son. It's my daughter. I love him. And we live for a purpose beyond ourselves. And that's the gospel. There's a passage of scripture I just want to read to you as we close. And I've started saying that this is maybe in my mind one of the most beautiful two verses in the entire Bible. But it's the book of Jude, which is this tiny little book. It's like only one chapter right before Revelation. And it's the last two verses of this guy's letter. And this is what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Have a great week, guys.